We can turn to chapter 6 in the confession. If you don't have one, raise your hand and one will be passed along to you. So chapter 6, after having dealt with the decree of God, creation and providence, before the confession gets into the unfolding of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ from chapter 7 and following, it first sets the stage in terms of man and our condition, our problem, and the sin we need to be saved from. So I'll read chapter 6 and then we'll look at it in detail. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Amen. Well, as we consider this particular chapter, it definitely answers the question as to what's going on out there and what's going on in here. It affects everyone, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Our connection with Adam has brought miserable effects upon the creation. As we look at this particular chapter, again, it sets the stage for the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to call the righteous, but he comes to call sinners to repentance. And so sinners are clearly addressed here in chapter 6. Essentially, you have the fall in the plan of God in paragraph 1, and then you have the result of the fall in paragraphs 2 to 5. So we'll look at it in that order. Notice in the first place, the general setting of the fall and the integrity of man at creation. And notice how the divines read or deal with the early chapters of Genesis. They don't treat them as myth. They don't treat them as fable. They don't treat them as religious story. Rather, they treat them as God-inspired truth, and they proceed accordingly. Now, this is obviously under attack today, not just the doctrine of creation in terms of God's making all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. That's obviously been under attack for some time in the church. Oftentimes it's people in the church that have a problem with what the Bible says there. But now increasingly there is an attack upon the historicity of Adam and Eve. So theologians today tell us it really doesn't matter if there was an Adam and Eve. What matters is the religious story that's sort of embedded in the text. Well, if it doesn't matter that there was an Adam, then it doesn't matter that there was a Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul connects those two men in a few places in the New Testament, teaching what we call covenant or federal theology. So Adam was a public representative of all men that would come after him. And as we look at the fall, we see the integrity of man at creation. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 7. He says that God made man upright, but they sought out many devices. And so it's that uprightness that the confession underscores in the first paragraph. Although God created man upright and perfect. That's man's original integrity. That is man before he departed from God and fell into transgression. Notice the contingency based on obedience. It says he gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Are we being recorded here, Wim?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Can I ask questions? Can I ask questions and people will hear that? What does this refer to? This giving him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. What is that a reference to? Does anybody know? The covenant of works. That's a good observation. Many have suggested that the particular Baptists in the 1689 confession did not affirm the theological covenant known as the covenant of works. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is an obvious reference to the covenant of works. But elsewhere in the confession, you see it alluded to. Look at chapter 7 in paragraph 1. Chapter 7, paragraph 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And then look at paragraph 3 in the same chapter. Notice, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. This is the covenant of grace. First of all, to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So you have this reference to the covenant of grace, and now you have this reference to this eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. What do we call that? Does anybody know? The covenant of redemption. Now notice what the chapter goes on to say. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So though not calling it a covenant of works at the end there, it is certainly the covenant of works. Now when we get to chapter 7 next time, we'll see why this is important. But typically when persons deny a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, they have problems with justification by faith. And I will try and show that when we get to chapter 7. But then notice in chapter 19, again a reference to the covenant of works. Chapter 19, specifically at paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. And I would suggest that's the way you're supposed to understand Paul's statement in Romans 6 when he says, we're not under law, we're under grace. Antinomians love that passage, so do dispensationalists, because they use it to try to jettison or get rid of the moral law of God. But that's not Paul's point in Romans 6 there. He's talking about being under the law as a covenant of works, the way that the confession of faith says so here. And then look at chapter 20 in paragraph 1. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. So you've got three theological covenants. They're called the covenant of redemption, that is the intra-Trinitarian, pre-temporal transaction between the persons of the Godhead to save his people from their sins. You have the covenant of works, which was established by God in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. And again, more on that next time when we come to the confession in chapter 7. And then you have the covenant of grace. If you tamper with or you distort one of those, typically it affects your approach to justification by faith. Now back to chapter 6. Notice we have the brevity in their original integrity. Theologians write about this. They ponder this. They meditate upon this. How long did they maintain this original integrity? Well, we don't know. But according to our confession here, it was a brief time. Notice, yet he did not long abide in this honor. So it wasn't as if he was, 400 years old, and then he took the fruit, and then he fell into sin. The way the narrative narrative reads, I would suggest it reads in the way that they interpret. Yet he did not long abide in this honor. Now it gets into, from the general setting of the fall, to the specific or particular description of the fall and the various parties involved. Notice in the first place, in terms of the occasion, it says Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve. When you come to that particular narrative in Genesis chapter 3, you see everything turned over on its head. God made Adam, and then he made Eve to be his helper, and both of them were to exercise dominion over the created order. You get to Genesis chapter 3, and you have a talking snake speaking to the woman, who then gives the fruit to her man. So you see this inversion. You see an attack by the devil to completely turn on its head everything that the Lord God had intended. So Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion, you got to understand this, Adam willingly chose to rebel against God. That's why when we look at the very first statement in this paragraph, although God created man upright and perfect, had they asked me, I don't think I would have put perfect. To me, perfect implies immutability. And man was not immutable at the creation. I mean, he was upright. He had an original integrity. He had lots going on for him. But he was not immutable. He had, by God's creation and design, the ability in him to sin and rebel against God. And so we see, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation. That law of their creation is having been made by God, being made in the image of God. There is certainly the law of God written on Adam's heart, but as well there was a positive statement concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God gave him a positive commandment. Remember, a positive commandment is not the same as a moral. The moral means that it's right. It's always right. It is a revelation of who God is. But positive law comes at a time for a specific purpose. And in that instance, it's not wrong to eat fruit from trees, but it was wrong to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's positive law. And so God gave Adam that law in addition to the law of creation, which was his image bearing and the fact that God's law was stamped on his heart. Read Edward Fisher. Read some of the older divines. They will detail for you how Adam, in taking that fruit, sinned against God at every one of the Ten Commandments. Every one of the Ten Commandments was violated by Adam when he took that fruit and rebelled against God. Now notice the substance of this. Who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. Now notice, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So a couple of things about that statement. The fall did not happen apart from the decree and plan and purpose of God. Now, when we see that language, to permit, we've run into that question before. If you go back to chapter 3, we'll notice, with reference to God's decree, there's no permission. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. His decree is comprehensive. His decree includes everything. When we looked at chapter 3, we considered preterition or reprobation. Does God actively damn the non-elect? Does God not only elect the elect unto salvation, but does he actively reprobate the unelect to damnation? That's the position I argued for. In the history of the church, there have been those who have taught preterition, that God actively elected the elect unto salvation, and the rest he just passed by. That almost seems like he wasn't as an active a participant in that. And so in chapter 3, that's kind of suggested a little bit. But then notice in chapter 5, specifically with reference to the fall, in paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission. Now, when we come to this particular chapter and paragraph, it says that he did permit. I want to read a quote from Gordon Clark. Now, he's working with the Westminster Confession, but it's the same at this point. He says, most people would say that the word permit is a softer expression than the word ordain. I think that's correct, don't you? You hear permit, and it doesn't seem as hardcore as ordained. Does everybody agree? I think that, you know, we're just looking at the confession here. The Bible is obviously clear at this point. We're looking at how the divines, were they consistent or inconsistent? The best of men are men at best at times. He says, most people would say that the word permit is a softer expression than the word ordain. Some would even say that permission hath put sin out of God's control. But we cannot permit anyone... There's a little pun for Isaac from Gordon Clark. But we cannot permit anyone to suppose that chapter 6 contradicts chapters 3 and 4. Not being infallible, the men at Westminster may have fallen into some slight inconsistency somewhere. But it can hardly be maintained that they anywhere contradicted the doctrine of the divine decree. It is better to understand the word permit as a merely convenient linguistic expression. In other words, spoken in the manner of men. I think that's legit. Indeed, permission, as it is used in human affairs, is inappropriate to the divine omnipotence and sovereignty. Of course, it is quite true to say that God permitted Adam to sin. But if by this we intend to deny that God foreordained Adam's sin, we are quite mistaken. God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. I think that's a helpful comment at this point. And the fact that they say, having purpose to order it to his own glory. When you read their chapter 2 and you read their chapter 3, you cannot interpret that in a reactionary sort of a way. You cannot think that Adam did something that was off script and as a result God responds in a positive way to order it for his own glory. No, the word permit here is legit, again, as a convenient linguistic expression, but it does not bring into contradiction what the divine say in chapter 3 concerning the decree. So we have the fall of man as the foundation or basis. Now let's proceed to the result of the fall in paragraphs 2 to 5. In the first place, you'll see representation. Paragraph 2. Our first parents, by this sin, and I would just like to suggest here, the Bible doesn't link our original sin or our sinfulness in Adam to our first parents. It links us with Adam. Again, if they asked me, I would have said Adam by this sin. Not to suggest that Eve was not complicit, not to suggest that Eve was not sinful. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is the reason for the prohibition against a woman teaching or exercising authority over men in church. One, because God made Adam first. Two, because Eve was deceived and transgressed the law of God. So Eve is not let off in terms of her responsibility or culpability, but in terms of federal or covenant theology in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul links us with Adam. So back to paragraph 2. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. You can turn to Romans chapter 5, where you can see Paul develop this, where the apostle links Adam and Jesus. And that in a representative manner. So men are either in Adam or in Christ. There's two men by which God deals with humanity. Notice in Romans chapter 5, specifically at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread, to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according. Now notice this language, to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You need to understand, Adam didn't become a type when Paul wrote Romans 5. Adam was a type at the original creation. Adam was always pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now that is a very densely packed piece of theology that would take some time to unpack. But the basic idea is that you need to appreciate that Adam stood for his posterity, Jesus stands for his posterity. Notice in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. See the connection there. If you've got a problem with the covenant of works, it's probably going to bleed into the covenant of grace. Your understanding of Adam and the last Adam are inextricably connected. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now the making here, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The making isn't so much moral transformation. They became sinful wretches, though we did become sinful wretches. Just like the making us of righteous at the end in terms of Christ doesn't mean moral transformation. The idea is imputation. You probably heard that word in our church before. The idea of imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's received by faith alone. But Adam's sinfulness is imputed to us as well, because again, God dealt with humanity under the auspices of two federal heads. One was Adam, and the second is Christ. And so that connection in Romans 5 is brought out here in chapter 6, paragraph 2. So Adam, by this sin, fell from his original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. What do we call this doctrine? Wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Does anybody know? Total depravity. Total depravity does not mean we're as bad as we could possibly be. Total depravity does not mean we're all Mao Zedong. Total depravity does not mean we're all Joseph Stalin. Total depravity does not mean we're any of those, you know, notorious figures in history that are known for their abject wickedness. Total there doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can possibly be. When you hear a blue-haired little old lady referred to as being totally depraved, persons get a little bit upset by that. But the doctrine teaches that the faculties, the mind, the heart, the will, the affections, everything totally in a man is affected by this fall into sin. There's nothing that is left untouched by the fall into sin. That'll be very obvious when we get to chapter 9, the doctrine of free will. Everybody wants to talk about free will, but nobody wants to talk about it in relationship to sin and depravity. And if we don't understand sin and depravity, we're going to mess up on the doctrine of free will. Again, the confession holds together every step of the way. It is a systematic document presenting Christian doctrine. So, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. So this is man's problem. We in Adam die. As a result, we have inherited this original sin. We, as a result, are totally depraved. Now notice in paragraph 3, it speaks concerning the doctrine of original sin. They, being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind. There's your federal theology. There's your covenant theology. There's your representation. See, Adam was a public person. So was Jesus a public person. And when it comes to public persons, the ones they represent are affected by their conduct. Again, covenant or federal theology. So they stood in the room instead of all mankind, and as a result of this fall, the guilt of the sin was imputed. Now persons will say, well, that's not fair. Well, God didn't ask you what you thought was fair. God purposed to deal with mankind federally or covenantally. He chose to deal with man with Adam and with Jesus Christ. And if it's not fair that Adam's sin is imputed to us, then it's certainly not fair that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. So I would be very cautious about calling into question the integrity, the justice, and the righteousness of God Most High. So they stood in the stead of all mankind. The guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, the ordinary generation there is probably intended to preclude the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ's generation was not ordinary. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. That holy thing that was conceived in her womb came as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit. So he was not subject to that imputed sin of Adam. And so everyone else, however, never has there been another virgin-born child. There has not been others who have proceeded by extraordinary generation. So all of us find ourselves in this particular position. All of us find ourselves in this particular state. So they stood in the room instead of all mankind, and therefore the guilt of the sin was imputed. Corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin. And then notice, and by nature, children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So there's the bad news. I mean, that last statement is good news, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. But the confession is setting the stage for the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar to what Paul does in Romans. In Romans chapter 1 to 3, what does he do? So he spent time on talking about how wonderful man is. Look at his accomplishments. Look at his artistic prowess. Look at his commerce. Look at the way that he has succeeded in this world. No, from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 19, the apostle sets forth the bad news. Brethren, there's no good news without the bad news first. That's why those who proclaim the gospel, or some sort of a gospel, that never deal with sin, never bring the law to bear upon the sinner, never deal with the misery and the destructive tendencies involved in sinners, there's no appreciation for the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not start his gospel presentation with the love of God is revealed. He starts with the wrath of God is revealed. In Romans 1:18, before he gets to the righteousness of God revealed in Romans 3:21. So the confession does the same thing. When you read paragraph 3 here, it probably does help you to understand the various situations that go on, not just in the world in terms of wickedness, not just in churches in terms of wickedness, not just in terms of families with reference to wickedness, but in terms of our own heart. That's our condition outside of Christ. And then later on, the confession is going to highlight that there is nevertheless remaining corruption in the hearts of God's people. But this is the condition of mankind. This is why I don't think it's a legit response for Christians. Say, I can't believe somebody did that. Why not? How could you not believe that? Man is in opposition to God. Man despises Yahweh and is Christ. What we see in Psalm 2 is very typical of those fallen in Adam, where the kings and the rulers take their counsel together and they raise their fist against Yahweh and against his Christ, and they will not have that God to rule over them. So as we look at this, notice what it says concerning the life of a sinner, being now conceived in sin. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I think at times Calvinists or Reformed people get a bad rap. Oh, you guys are always talking about sin and misery and wickedness and all that sort of a thing. Well, the biblical authors certainly talk about it a lot as well, because the biblical authors understand that if you don't know your sin, you'll never see your need for the Redeemer. Notice in Psalm 51, specifically at verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That is not a reference to sexuality or to the marriage bed or to the conjugal union as being sinful. It is blessed of God, it's ordained by God, and it is good in the eye of God. But he says, "I, David, was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Notice as well the anti-abortion nature of this. "And in sin my mother conceived a lump of mass, cells." No, she conceived me. The moment I came to be, I was me. But the emphasis is on that native depravity. It is that connection to Adam. Look over at Psalm 58. Psalm 58, the same sort of an emphasis. So that when we read in the confession, "being now conceived in sin," they're not being hyperbolic. They're not making this up to sort of make an impact on our psyche. Notice in Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully." Now, brethren, if there's one takeaway from this emphasis on the sinfulness of man, you ought to appreciate the sovereignty of God. In other words, when you go to evangelize, if you're trusting in somebody like this to choose for Jesus, you're on a fool's errand. If you think that somebody that is described like this, which is all of us connected to Adam before we taste of God's grace, if you think that person, unaided by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, is going to raise his hand for Jesus, you've got another thing coming. The reason why chapters 8 and following are in the confession is because of what we have, or chapters 7 and following are in the confession. It's because of this situation that man is faced with. If it wasn't the fact that we were as described in this paragraph, then why the necessity for the life of Jesus? Why the necessity for the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? If we're just a little bit off because of our sinful connection to Adam, well, then we just need to be a little bit more on. And that's up to us, or it perhaps is in our wheelhouse to affect. But when you look at what we find, again, "the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Was it Gershner or Sproul that called them vipers in diapers? I mean, that's a great description. Again, nobody wants to look at that smell-good little thing that they're holding in their arm and think about depravity, sin, rebellion, and wickedness. But they are vipers in diapers. I guarantee you, new parent, you don't have to teach your child no. You don't have to teach your child mine. You don't have to teach your child how to be selfish. It's already there. They're already good at that sort of thing. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them not to lie. I had this recently. One of my children said, with reference to his children, "Man, they lie." And I kind of smiled in my face and in my heart, because I've known that experience. In large part due to that particular child himself. So it's kind of an intriguing thing. Psalm 58 is what man needs to hear. Again, people don't like to think about wickedness and sin and depravity. But until they do, they'll never appreciate righteousness and redemption and grace from God Most High. Notice when it goes on to say, after being conceived in sin, and then by nature children of wrath. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where these emphases are brought out, typically in redemptive contexts, in order to show us the glory of redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Ephesians 2 at verse 1, you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all. Notice, the Apostle Paul does not say, you miserable wretches, you horrible people. It is, you know, Paul is distant. No, he includes himself in the same lot. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, Paul has no qualms with setting forth the problem that man faces. You're lifeless, you're helpless, and you're hopeless. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's your condition, that's your lot. Notice that the confession, moving from being conceived in sin, by nature children of wrath, then goes on to say the servants of sin. You can turn to John 8. John chapter 8, where Jesus underscores and highlights this reality with the religious leaders of his day. John chapter 8. Look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Is that accurate?
No.
No. How is it not accurate? Exodus and their present condition under Roman subjugation. These were fools. We are Abraham's descendants that have never been in bondage to anyone. Again, the specific reference is spiritual bondage, but they weren't even sharp enough to understand that they were under the Roman Empire at that particular time. So how can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Again, in redemptive context, typically the persons that are in redemptive context highlight the sin that the sinner needs redeeming from. And this idea of being subjects of death as the confession goes on. Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is what? It's death. Death is unnatural. Death is as a result of sin in the world. The last enemy to be vanquished is death, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. So after highlighting that, it then goes on to give this comprehensive statement, and all other miseries, your problems in life, are not because of your government. They can be helped by that, but your problems in life are not because of your parents, they're not because of your children. Your problems are always associated with sin, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So that's the doctrine of original sin. But then notice the effects of original sin. You see, we start from the garden and then we hone in, according to the confession, in terms of the problem of sin that man has, that man faces. Now notice the effects of original sin. Paragraph 4 underscores our actual sin. In other words, original sin, and it's not minimizing that original sin is not sin, but it's saying that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's a difference there. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's the connection between paragraphs 3 and 4. Because of original sin, because of what Adam does, because of our covenantal solidarity with Adam, because Paul says in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam all die, as a result of that, that's the foundation or the principle from which our actual sins proceed. And that's paragraph 4. Notice, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, that's going to differ from person to person to person. Your sins may not be my sins. My sins may not be your sins. I mean, there's probably overlap. As industrious as sinners are, I don't think we're the most imaginative lot. So, for the most part, there's a lot of overlap. But there are a whole host of ways for men, women, boys and girls to sin in this world. Some sin in, you know, crack addictions and visiting prostitutes and that sort of thing. But some sin in self-righteousness and pride and religious arrogance. Somehow we think the latter category is somehow better than the previous category. And yet, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, He tells us that publicans and prostitutes are entering into the kingdom of God before the self-righteous Pharisees. So this idea that we can imbibe that somehow my sins are better than your sins, it really does reflect how sinful we actually are. So from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, don't miss that language. Don't miss these concepts, because they're necessary to understand what happens when God comes to save us. If we were not utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, there might be hope for us in our free will. There might be a decision down there where we would choose for Jesus. But total depravity is a reality. And when we come to understand that, there is a corollary doctrine that is also very important that we understand as well. What's connected to total depravity? Does anybody know?
Total inability.
It's not just that we are wicked, but there's a cannot that makes us or prohibits us from coming to the Savior. You're probably still open to Romans, the book of Romans. Look at Romans 8:7. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, total depravity, nor indeed can be. Total inability. So a corollary of total depravity is total inability. And so one of the reasons why the confession brings this out, one of the reasons why the Bible brings this out, is to underscore, to highlight, to demonstrate the absolute dependence upon the sovereignty of God. It should cause us to reflect upon Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God that He sends the Spirit to make sinners alive such that they can look up to the Lord Jesus who was raised on that cross to believe in Him and to have everlasting life. And then turn to John 6. John 6 is another statement concerning total inability. So again, a corollary with total depravity. Look at John 6, specifically at verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why are there Arminians? Why are there Pelagians? Why is there anybody out there who confesses to be a Bible-believing Christian who thinks that man, apart from the Spirit, has it in himself to choose for Jesus? How can that be in the face of such powerful statements like we find here? Look at John 6:63. Well, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? I think this puzzles people because the word disciples is used. But I would suggest disciples has a broader and a narrow meaning. Broader, those who at least for a time follow Jesus. Why did they follow Jesus for a time in John 6? Because He gave them food. He gave them bread to eat. He filled their stomachs. It wasn't until He started preaching Reformed theology that they got upset and murmured and grumbled and complained. See, if He was just a welfare dispenser, if He was just handing out food, if He was just operating soup kitchens, nobody would have a problem with Jesus. But when He talks about the absolute sovereignty of God, when He talks about no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, when He starts talking about that, that's what enrages enrages, that's what incenses, and that's what upsets people. And that's what happens here in verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Intriguing, isn't it? They complain about his teaching on divine sovereignty. Notice what he doesn't do. Okay, I'm going to be an Arminian or a Pelagian. He rams sovereignty back down their throats, brethren. He does it graciously because he's Jesus, but he does it nevertheless. He doesn't say, "Well, I know that offends you, so I'm not going to say it. I know that offends you, so I'm not going to teach it. I know that offends you, so I'm not going to deal with it." That's not Jesus' tact. And that needs to be the mindset of everybody who preaches the Bible. There are things that make people unhappy when it comes to the Scripture. That's too bad. That doesn't mean the man of God is off the hook from preaching what it is that makes people unhappy. So the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of total inability. We see that's the mess we find ourselves in according to paragraph 4. So from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The things that you and I do on a regular basis that by God's grace we confess our sins and we receive forgiveness and mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now notice finally with reference to the doctrine of remaining corruption. Paragraph 5. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. Just the reality. So what does this mean? There's no Christian perfectionism. Wesley was wrong. The Wesleyan holiness movement is wrong. The idea that we will achieve sinless perfection on this side of heaven is wrong. It is an unbiblical thought. Romans 7:13-25 and Galatians 5:17 is the biblical foundation for the doctrine of remaining corruption. Now, it's not the experiential or practical foundation for the doctrine of remaining corruption. That's the person you look at every morning when you shave your face and you look in the mirror. It is experiential in those that are regenerate that we still sin, right? I think everybody could nod along with that proposition. I don't know that any of you have gotten to that point. Well, I haven't seen it yet. Well, good on you. I hope that you make it to the end. But for the rest of us, the moment we confess saving faith in Jesus Christ, we find this principle remaining in us. It's not as developed and theologically sort of defined for us experientially in terms of Romans 7 and Galatians 5. But as we grow, as we learn, as we live, as we move, and have our being, we understand 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's speaking to believers in that particular passage. And so when it comes to this corruption of nature during this life, it does remain in those that are regenerated. There's still remaining corruption. And then notice, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. That's good news, isn't it? He doesn't pay for some of our sins. And this is where you need to understand very well and very carefully the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When Jesus saves us from our sins, when He forgives us of our sins, He forgives us of all of our sin. So I would suggest that in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't take that in terms of the maintenance of your justification. I take that in terms of the happiness of your enjoyment of sanctification. In other words, Christ has dealt with your sin. There's no, you know, on the final day, well, you know, Jesus paid for 95% of the sin, but you know, that last 5% was enough to land you in hell. No, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But back to the confession. So although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So you can't sort of deny it. You can't say, well, I'm not a sinner because Jesus, you know, cleansed me from all my sin. That's an antinomian tenet, and that's rampant. Not rampant. I think there's, you know, small group of people, but there are people that hold that. That our justification is in Jesus, and so is our sanctification in Jesus. And it's an odd sort of a hyper-Calvinistic antinomian combination that almost yields a Wesleyan perfectionism. It's a strange sort of mix that goes together in terms of some of these people. Now again, there's not huge swaths of these kinds of people, but there is this idea that, well, whatever we do as a believer, it's not sin. No, the confession makes this qualification that it is sin. And it does affect your comfortable dependence upon God, the enjoyment of your Father's pleasure, and your life of sanctification. And so the qualification concerning remaining corruption is that it is still truly and properly sin. And so this paragraph does a few things for us in this chapter, and we'll close here. In the first place, it protects us, or it should protect us, from this concept of perfectionism. Again, this idea, this unbiblical notion or idea that we can achieve perfectionism or perfection on this side of glory. Again, I mentioned Charles Wesley, some of the others that were involved in this, their names escape me. Methodism, not all Methodism, but there was this sort of bent or this idea of perfectionism on the part of some professing Christians. Well, the divines in 1677 and then 1689 understood rightly there's no perfectionism. But as well, I hope this paragraph protects us from Pharisaism. From Pharisaism. I think that at times we can be very hard on our fellows. We can be very hard on our brothers and sisters in Jesus. We have a very well and appreciated doctrine of remaining corruption as it applies to ourselves. But we don't have that as it applies to others. I can't believe sister so-and-so did this. Why not? Why can't you believe that? Why can't you believe that sister so-and-so, even though redeemed by Christ, even though washed in the blood of Jesus, has the same remaining corruption that you have? Why can't you believe that? So this particular paragraph protects us from perfectionism, and it should hopefully protect us from Pharisaism and this judgmental attitude that puts ourselves as the standard and says to others, well, if you're not at my place, you're not holy like me, then you're just a lazy, horrible slob. That's not the way to live the Christian life. But the other thing that I hope that it does is that it should encourage us, not encourage us to go out and sin, but it does encourage us that there is remaining corruption in the lives of God's people. Again, not so that, okay, hey, this is built into the system. What a wonderful design. God loves to forgive sin. I love to sin. It's a blessed sort of a situation. That's not the way we're supposed to treat it. But we are to understand that there is in us this principle. The good that I wish to do, I don't do. The wickedness I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There have been attempts by theologians to put Romans 7 as Paul prior to conversion. It's a noble and a valiant attempt, but I disagree wholeheartedly. It is Paul as a believer. It is Paul as a Christian man. And it's not some sort of a higher life thing. There's those in the higher life, if you don't know what that means, good for you. But it's somewhat connected to that perfectionism movement. But some in the higher life say, oh, you know, Romans 6 and Romans 7 is the agony that the apostle faces. And then Romans 8 is his triumph and victory as he's ascended that particular ladder. That's a bad reading of Romans 6 to 8. That's not a good exegetically astute reading of the Apostle Paul and what he's attempting to do in Romans 6 to 8. The Paul of Romans 7 is the Paul of Romans 8. He's the Paul of Galatians 5, and we, with him, have that principle remaining in us that the confession doesn't shy away from. Make sure you understand that it's still truly and properly sin, but to realize that this is the condition, even even of regenerate persons until they land safely in heaven, where there is no sin, no unrighteousness, and no wickedness. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this subject matter because it does so rightly describe not only ourselves, but the world in which we live. And we know that you made man upright, but he sought out many devices, and those devices are obvious. I pray, God, that as we move into the confession in terms of covenant and the mediator and the redemptive benefit, we will see what Christ accomplished in terms of the salvation of guilty and vile and helpless sinners. And we rejoice in your powerful grace. It truly is amazing. And we give praise to you for having blessed us so richly. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Any questions or comments about anything in chapter 6?
Anyone?
Yes.
You mentioned federal theology.
Yeah.
Just a little definition for me.
Well, federal is another way of saying covenant theology. And basically, I'll say come next time we have confession study because I will deal with it then. The next chapter is of God's covenant. But basically, covenant theology or / federal theology is what distinguishes Reformed Christians from just about every other Christian. And basically, the idea is that God works covenantally. Those three theological covenants of redemption, of works, of grace are helpful and necessary to understand God's redemptive plan. One man has described it as the central architecture of the Bible. So it's kind of the skeleton that the flesh and the blood is on. But basically, you have representation. So Adam represented posterity. Jesus represents his posterity. So they function covenantally or federally in the place of their people. So when Adam sins, we in Adam die. When Christ does what Christ does, in him we live. And so it's the idea that God has purpose to deal with humanity based on those two men. So that's probably the quickest. But again, in 2 weeks' time, the Lord willing, we'll deal with chapter 7. We may spend a couple of sessions there because covenant is very important when it comes to not just understanding the Bible, but it also helps us to understand other distinctives that we as Reformed or particular Baptists hold to. It's covenant that drives our understanding of baptism. It's covenant that drives our understanding of worship. It's covenant that drives our understanding of Sabbatarianism. It's covenant that is sort of the power behind much of our ecclesiology. So there is big connection between chapter 7 and what follows. Just like in a paedo-baptist scheme, it's covenant that dictates or informs how they baptize. So there's some emphases that, you know, a little bit under the surface that you can see and hopefully appreciate from a theological point of view. All right. Oh, it's only 9:05. So.